All right. Well, this morning, if you would open your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke, chapter 24. If you find Matthew, just go forward, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and you'll be there. It was Palm Sunday, and a mother's three-year-old had stayed home from church because he had a strep throat that particular day. And when the rest of the family finally returned home, everybody was carrying these palm branches. And so the little boy said, "Well, what are these palm branches for?" And so the mother explained, "Well, and you see, when Jesus walked by, they waved them over Jesus's head." And so the boy said, "Well, wouldn't you know it? The one Sunday I don't go, Jesus shows up." It's cute. Well, we're on that season of Easter, what we call Easter. Of course, we know it's the Passover weekend, Resurrection Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And we see all the things, the, you know, chocolate bunnies and the chocolate eggs and all those things that remind us of Easter that we've become accustomed to seeing this time of year. But really actually have nothing to do with the resurrection. We don't see that much of Jesus, in the stores. We don't see chocolate. Well, we see chocolate crosses sometimes, but it's more of the Easter bunny and so forth, at least where I come from. And yet Jesus, this is such an important holiday, an important time of year, a moment in history that really changed and altered the world. This was a day that so marked history that now mankind measures time and measures history based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I mean, that is the one reference point in history. Where everything that happened before Jesus and then everything that happened after Jesus, that has marked our calendars. It has impacted the entire world. That we actually look at history through the timeline of Jesus' life because of what had happened. Now, what could bring us to such an incredible radical change that we actually measure time by this man Jesus? Well, it, of course, is the resurrection. Because you see, if Jesus just simply lived, was a good man and had some disciples and taught some good things, and he suffered maybe at the hands of wicked men and was put to death, well, he would have been one of many good men, but simply men. Not the Son of God, not the Messiah, the one who was promised to come. And so because of the resurrection, we can see that Jesus is no ordinary man. He is more than a man. This is what has left the imprint on history. Now, there are those who will say, well, you know, Jesus was a great religious teacher. He was a great philosopher. Some say he was a revolutionist. I mean, he brought about such a change in society. Others say he was a magician because of the powers he had and the things he was able to do. Certainly, everybody has been impacted in one way or another by Jesus. There's something that always brings about either a controversial view or a life-changing view where we're impacted by Jesus. Either we've rejected him and we are controversial towards who he is and what he's done, what he said, or we've received him. And we ourselves have been impacted by him in a personal way. Now, Jesus, you know, the person of Jesus is so important to understand and to know that when Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And that is a question that we all need to answer. Who do we think Jesus is? Who do we say he is? Well, the disciples answered and said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead," you know, because John was beheaded in prison and he was put to death. And some thought, well, he's come back from the dead now to haunt and take vengeance on King Herod. Others say you're Elijah, the prophet. And Jesus turned and said, "Well, who do you say that I am? Who do you say?" Let's get personal, Peter. And Peter answered and said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who is to come." And what did Jesus do? He rejoiced. And he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter," or Simon Barjona, "because flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." You see, the revelation, the understanding of who Jesus is so important. It is a matter of life and death for us. Spiritual life and death, and of course, eventually, we all must face that physical death. And this is what brings us to the resurrection. The physical death of Jesus that was then transformed into a resurrection in glory and power. You see, it doesn't matter what we think about George Bush, you know, if we were a fan of Bill Clinton, or, you know, we like a Republican Party or a Democratic Party or Berlusconi, but it does matter what we think of Jesus. This is where it all starts and it all ends, with Jesus. So the resurrection really for us demonstrates the validity, the truth of all that Jesus has said about himself. You know, we can know that he was true to what he said because he confirmed it when he rose from the dead. Now, coming into the resurrection day, that resurrection Sunday that which we celebrate today, we have to first pass through what we call the Passover. Now, some of us have heard that this word Passover, it was a word from the Old Testament given or used, I should say, by the Jews when they were brought out of Egypt. In their bondage that they were in, God had delivered them with mighty hand. He had sent Moses and Aaron. He had done miracles in Egypt to break and humble Pharaoh and his men, his co-leaders, to bring them to humility and release the people of Israel. And yet that didn't happen until the final plague, that final plague which was death. And God had said, I will strike Egypt tonight. And he told the people of Israel, he said, take a lamb, sacrifice this lamb, and mark the doorpost of your house with it and the lintel which would be over the door. And he says, and when I come through, all who are in that house will be spared. I will pass over that house because I see the blood. And of course, those who were under the blood were spared. And as this happened, God said, behold, this will be a new beginning for you. He said, this will be the first month of the year for you. This will be a day for you to mark in history. You will recall this day. You will celebrate it yearly and remember what I have done for you. And of course, as he struck Egypt and the firstborn of every house that was not under the blood, including animals as well, was killed. And when Pharaoh saw what had happened, of course, he was so panic-stricken. He realized this is not just simply another magic trick from one of our wise men. This is the hand of a living God. And so he freed the Israelites from Egypt. They were able to leave. But this lamb is a type of Christ. This is what the Bible tells us. John tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, when he saw Jesus coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who will redeem the world, who will die for the sins of the world. He takes away the sin of the world. And then, of course, all who are under the Lamb, under the blood of the Lamb, will be spared from that wrath of God and the bondage of sin, just like the wrath of God upon Egypt and the bondage of God's people in Egypt. So this is the typography that the Bible gives us in the Old Testament, but we see that Jesus is that fulfillment. And so as we come to chapter 24 of Luke, where we find the resurrection, the account that brings us to the Easter holiday, we find Jesus actually having eaten the Passover supper with the disciples. And this was an amazing time of year for them, perhaps the most significant of all Jewish holidays, because, of course, of what historically it meant for them, that freedom that they received, being spared, of course, of the wrath of God. But it was something that was celebrated with those who were closest to you. It was something celebrated with those in an intimate way who you loved the most. It wasn't something, you know, you didn't go out to a fast food restaurant and celebrate the Passover. You held it with those who were the closest people to you. Very intimate time. And as we come to this account, we read that Jesus says to them, I have fervently desired to eat this meal with you so that I may not only celebrate and recall what God has done in the past, but I may reveal to you what he's doing now for me. Because I am that lamb. I am that Passover lamb. And under my blood, you will be spared. You will have life in me. All who come under the blood of Jesus, as the Lamb of God, will be sacrificed on the cross. Now, Jesus at this point has already eaten the Passover dinner with his disciples. He's already been betrayed and handed over to Pilate. He's already been crucified. He's already been buried. And now he's resurrected. So let's jump into verse 1 of chapter 24. Luke tells us, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now, this first day of the week would be Sunday. We don't count the week as they did at that time. We use Monday as the first day, but for the Jewish calendar, it would have been Sunday. So this would be the first day of the week. Interestingly enough, it would be a new beginning. And this was also symbolic for the new beginning we have in Christ, for the work that he's done. And it was very early in the morning, sunrise, about 6 o'clock. And so these women, Mary Magdalene, Johanna, Mary of James, and others, they bring these spices to the tomb. And their desire is to anoint the body of Jesus with these spices and wrap him, which was a custom to preserve the body. It was just simply an act of love done towards Jesus by these women. Of course, they didn't expect him to rise from the dead. They had heard that he would, but didn't understand what that meant. They were often confused about the resurrection issue. But this custom that they had, though it was a beautiful custom, it was also something that we, in a sense, continue today. What they were trying to do, you see, was make death a little more beautiful. Try to hide the ugliness of death. And what do we do when someone dies? It's a tragic loss, and we want to remember them as they were when they were alive. So we have the wake, and we embalm the body, and we put makeup on them, we dress them up nicely, and we come and we see them that one last time as though they were alive, and yet it is only an empty shell. There's no life there. But we want to remember them as though they were alive. And so this is what is happening. They are trying, in a sense, to hold on to the one who is so dear to them, which is, of course, Jesus. Now, the interesting thing about this is our tendency. This is our nature. We want to hold on to life. We don't want to face death in a lot of ways. And that is just a natural tendency we have as human beings, because really, death is an unnatural thing. Think about it. We say it's a natural process of life, and of course we all have to face it one day. It's a subject many people don't want to think about, especially if they don't have security to face that death. But in reality, death is not a natural thing, in a sense that God did not create us originally to die. Death was the result of sin. Sin is what brought about death in the world, physically and of course spiritually, where separation came between man and God. That relationship that was once close and intimate was disrupted. Separation came, and the world went downhill since then. And now we live in a fallen world under the curse and wrath of God, but also it is led by the devil himself. That is the one who is influencing the world. So as these women come to the tomb, they find something interesting that they didn't expect. The stone has been removed. It's already been rolled away. Now, just to try to bring us back in time to what this was like. This is not a tomb like we might have today where we put the body into the ground. This was a tomb where you could walk into it like a large closet. It was sort of a cave, or perhaps it was carved out of rock, and it would be a concave shape in the mountain or in the hill or in a rock itself. And it would be covered with a large, solid, circular stone carved out, of course, by hand, like a large wheel. And it was a very heavy stone, huge. It would be impossible to remove without the help of several men, and it would roll along a groove in front of the tomb. So when that was sealed, nobody was getting in or out unless they had people to help them move it. But of course, we know from the biblical account in history tells us that they placed Roman guards in front of this tomb because the religious leaders were afraid that maybe the disciples would come and steal the body of Jesus and then proclaim that he was resurrected. So they say, well, we've secured the tomb. We've put our lives at stake with these guards. And if anyone gets in or out, it will cost the life of the Roman guards. But of course, we read in another account, what happened is the angel came down from heaven, rolled the stone out of the way, and there was an earthquake, which was simply just the ground shaking from this stone, which was so large, and the Roman guards froze. Could you imagine, for them, witnessing this huge stone wheel rolling to the side, and they don't see anything happening. They don't understand what's going on. Who's touching the stone? How is it moving? We all know how we would feel, in like a haunted house. I can imagine these guys thinking, there's ghosts here. And so the stone is rolled away. But the interesting thing about this is that the stone is not rolled away so Jesus can get out. He's already gone, you see. The stone is rolled away so that people can see in and realize he's not here. He's risen. See, God gave this physical opportunity for people to look in and see, indeed, he's risen. He has kept His word. Look, He's not here. This is an amazing thing. Now, God has always sought to remove the barriers that stand between people coming to Him. He sought to remove all the opportunity for people to doubt. And yet, I have found that many do not want to look at the evidence. You know, the resurrection account, just from the Bible itself, is more than sufficient to stand up in the court of law today. Just the written account that we have. It will be enough documentation. The way it's written, the content that it has, the different angles that each gospel gives, it will be enough to, if it were evidence against the crime, it will be enough to condemn a person to life in prison. Now the problem is, many will say, well, can we really know? I mean, how do we really know what happened? But yet they themselves are not willing to look. They're not willing to go and say, gee, maybe it is true. Let's see, you know, is the tomb really empty? Let's look into what happened. Some will argue and say, well, Jesus never really died, you see. He just passed out on the cross and, you know, the disciples came and nursed Him back to life. In fact, there was a woman who wrote to her pastor and said, dear pastor, I heard a preacher say that Jesus just passed out on the cross. And the disciples nursed Him back to health and convinced people that He rose again. What do you think? Sighing, sincerely confused. So the pastor writes back and says, well, dear confused, go beat that man with a cat of nine tails 39 times. Ripping the flesh of his back, exposing bones, nail him to a cross in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his heart, mummify him in 100 pounds of ointment and linens, and put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours, and then see what happens. You see, when you look at really what took place, it is not possible that Jesus could have survived. Rather, it was confirmed that He was dead on the cross before He was taken down. So something miraculous has happened. But then there are others who say, well, you know, maybe Jesus did rise from the dead, but what does that really mean for me? I mean, does it really matter? All roads in the end lead to the same place. Does it matter if I trust in Jesus or Buddha or Muhammad or, you know, if I'm a Hindu? Does it really, really matter? As long as you're sincere. All roads lead to the same place, don't they? And what about people who simply don't know any different? Well, you see, this is our logic, and this is where we err greatly. Ignorance does not justify, and sincerity does not qualify. Just because we're ignorant doesn't mean we're not responsible for our ignorance. Recently, a friend of ours who's been working on our car for the last 6.5 months loaned us a vehicle, and I was driving home from work one night, and I just called Renata briefly, I confess, on the cell phone to say, I'm on my way home, click. And I clicked the phone closed just as I was pulling out onto the main road out of the center of Treviso. And as I was pulling out and pulling the phone away from my ear, a police officer was coming in the opposite direction and pulling out of the lane next to me. And I couldn't see because the car windows had this grease on them. And I had no idea what was going on. It was a police officer. He came behind me and flashed me, and I thought, what's this guy want? He's flashing his high beams, you know, come on, guy, take it easy. Well, then he puts on his blue flasher lights, and I realize this is a policeman, I'd better pull over. So I pull over, and he comes up to the side of the car, and first he rebukes me for talking on the phone. He says, do you have any excuses? And I said, no, honestly, I don't. I knew I shouldn't be on the phone, but I had to make a phone call. I didn't have my earpiece, and I tried to do it before I came out onto the road. But the car was moving, you know, I'm guilty. I don't have an excuse. So he disappears for 10 minutes, comes back. He says, whose car is this? I said, it's my friend's car. He says, well, you better tell your friend to get it inspected. It's been 3 months overdue. And in Italy, that is called to impound the car and fine you several hundred euros. And, I mean, it's immediate. Doesn't matter if you knew or you didn't know. You're responsible. And I said, listen, I'm sorry. I had no idea. I didn't look. I just expected the car to be inspected. And the man had mercy on me, thankfully. But you see, he could have taken the car away. I could have had to pay a large fine, at which time I would have called my friend and say, hey, buddy, did you know your car wasn't inspected? Anyway, this is the consequences for our ignorance. You know, it's maybe you know, we think that ignorance will cover us, but we're still responsible. And we have been given some opportunity. But of course, sincerity also, you see, that doesn't count, it doesn't qualify us. It doesn't make our incorrect conclusion okay. We can believe with all of our heart that 2 plus 2 equals 7, but no matter how sincere we are, it equals 4. It's not 7. Now this is the thing. You see, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus didn't say, I know a way. I'll show it to you. Follow me. He said, I am the way. He didn't say, I have found a source of truth, or I have truth for you. He said, I am the truth. He didn't say, I have the secret to life. He said, I am life. Jesus is these things. And he proved it with the resurrection. You see, this is why this date has so marked the history of the world for the last 2,000 years. Have you ever wondered, how did we get to this holiday? Well, the answer is, in this very account, as Jesus rose from the dead. We jump in verse 2 again. We'll reread to verse 4. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. You see, anybody can say, I'll rise from the dead. But, you know, unless you outlive that person and live long enough to see it, you'll never know. Anyone can say it, but Jesus is the only one who proved it. This is what makes him so unique. But you notice what the disciples or the women hear from the angels, this question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? This is such a good question. You know, oftentimes many seek Jesus through dead religion, through religiosity that has an appearance of spirituality, but really no value. Nothing that is life-changing. It cannot give anything for you. It cannot help you. There's no power in it. Just Friday night, we were eating dinner over Nino and Peshita's house, and the procession came walking down the road, you know, for Good Friday. And they were chanting and praying along with this recording of the Hail Mary, burning candles. And there is a lot of sincerity in this. I don't deny that. But there's a lot of error. There is nothing in there that can help them. There is no life-giving power. There is nothing that can change life or give life. It is simply a religiosity on the surface that does nothing. It has no value, no power. It is a religion. It is man-made. It is not the bread from heaven that comes down and gives life unto man. Now, it's sad to see this, but you see, Jesus needs to be the one that is alive in our life. There are those who seek him among the dead, but we forget he's alive. We don't seek him among the living. We never come to know him as our risen Lord and Savior. Now, Jesus is not found in a particular place, a church, denomination. He's not found simply in a book, but he can be known personally. And this is what he said. He said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, what does that mean? To have a part of me. It didn't mean to become a cannibalistic person and eat his body. It meant to take part in him, to know him intimately, to have a relationship with him. Now, that is the question that we all have to answer. Once we say, okay, Jesus is the Lord, he is the Messiah, I believe he is risen, then we must answer the question, do we know him? What have we done with Jesus? You see, the angels say, he is not here, he is risen. Now, here is the glorious news, the simple and glorious gospel. He's not here, guys. The tomb is empty. You're too late. He's been risen. Now, it has been said that the church was built on an empty tomb. And what this really means for us is that the resurrection, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, is all-encompassing. All of Christianity stands upon this truth. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, what does that make Christianity? What does that make the Bible? Just another religion and another religious book among many philosophies and choices in the world. Just one of many. Not the way, the truth, and the life, but one of many. But you see, this is where it all changes. The resurrection. The resurrection is what verifies all Jesus said to be true. Now, you look at the cross and you say, well, the cross is perhaps one of the most horrible, ugliest events or crimes that has taken place in history. And yet we call Friday Good Friday. What is good about it? Why is it good? Well, it wouldn't make sense unless Jesus rose from the dead, because if he didn't, then it would be Bad Friday when something very bad happened. Something tragic and depressing and sad. Jesus suffered at the hands of sinful men. But you see, no, this was God's plan. This was the Passover lamb to be offered in sacrifice to redeem people, to set them free from the bondage of sin, to set them free and bring them through and out of the wrath of God against sin. Because of what God has done, we call it Good Friday. It's a good thing. This was God's plan. This was God's gift to the world. And so now all of this confusion for the disciples makes sense. Now I understand. He was crucified, but it wasn't the end. This is the amazing thing. Now, those who have come to Jesus, those who are in Jesus, will also be raised by him in the last day. This was his promise. And how do we know it's true? Because he's already proven himself to be true. We can hold on to this promise. The promise that we have is told to us in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, people have lots of different hopes and ambitions. Peter calls this one a living hope. See, it's not just a hope built upon positive thinking, you know, just holding on, you know, to that last thread, hoping. This is a sure thing. It is a living hope. It's already alive. It's already been demonstrated in Jesus. This is the living hope. Now, this hope of the resurrection, you see, is the way we are able to face death with such boldness. To know that, yes, we'll leave these bodies behind, but it is not the end. And do you know how many people are seeking desperately to not only prolong their physical life, but actually to have life given back to them again after they're dead? And I'm talking about outside of Jesus. There is the Cryonics Society in New York. I don't know if you guys have heard of that, but this is one of those. It started off as sort of science fiction, but it sort of became science fact, where they're trying now to deep freeze bodies after death, very quickly after the death. They put them in a liquid nitrogen capsule and freeze the body with hope of one day being able to bring that body back to life. But, you know, we don't know. They don't know how long it will take for them to figure out a way to do that. And in the meantime, they keep you preserved. You know, you're just frozen there, suspended. And you pay them this money to freeze your body and keep you in the fridge until they figure it out. And then maybe one day you'll see yourself again. You'll see maybe loved ones again. Now, this is sadly a hope that really has no basis. This is not a living hope. It's a hope with no basis in reality. No promise, no guarantee. Maybe we'll figure it out and be able to bring you back. You might have some freezer burn, but, you know, we'll work on it. But you see, the promise is given to us in the Scriptures clearly. Without doubt, it doesn't leave any room for doubt. It says in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is a gift. It cannot be earned. It cannot be won. We don't work for it, and we don't pay for it. And if you ever try to pay for a gift, what happens? You offend the giver. And it no longer is a gift. It becomes a debt. You're working for what he wanted to bless you with. But salvation is a gift of God. And now how do we receive that gift? Well, Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Have we believed? Have we confessed him as Lord and Savior? This is the question, the most important question we can answer. The reality of what has happened with Jesus as that Lamb of God, it's there. But what have we done with him? What have we done with Jesus? You know, if it's difficult sometimes to believe, you're not the first one, because the disciples themselves didn't believe. Look at what they say in verse 9 to verse 12. They returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. The apostles. These are the apostles of God that God used to turn the world upside down. Here are these men. Listen to what they say. Their words seemed to them like idle tales. In other words, fairy tales, science fiction. And they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, thinking, well, maybe it is true. He arrived at the tomb, stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. What happened? Well, Jesus rose from the dead. Now, perhaps you may be wondering, maybe you're struggling with believing that. Are you willing to look among the living? Are you willing to give him that opportunity to look at the testimony of those who have gone before us and who have laid their lives down to, in order not to forsake or deny the name of Jesus, to deny what they knew was true? Are you willing to believe the testimony of God's people today that says, I know him. I have a relationship with the risen, living Lord. This is the debt that Jesus paid for us because we could not pay it ourselves. We can never be good enough. We could never get ourselves out of that debt of sin, that bondage. Jesus paid it. Now, as a Christian, maybe you've already done that. You've put your trust in him as Lord and Savior. You've said, I believe, I've confessed him, I'm born again, but I haven't been communing with him in a living way. I haven't been fellowshipping with him. Well, then know today that the Lord wants you to be near to him. He wants you to seek him among the living. Draw near to him. This is the upward calling in Christ Jesus that we have. This amazing gift of life. Now we close going into communion. And communion, of course, for us is just that Passover supper part of it that was given to the disciples by Jesus. As he explained to them the bread, the matzah, the middle matzah that was taken out and broken. He said, this is my body which is broken for you. Take it. Accept it as that sacrifice that he has done, that he has offered for us. The cup, the wine, it was the cup of redemption, the cup of suffering, as he spilled his blood for us on the cross. These were the things that he revealed to the disciples through that Passover dinner. And he said to continue to do this in remembrance of him. And this is why the church continues to have communion, because we're looking back at what Jesus has done by laying his life down. No one took it from him. He laid it down of his own accord. And he took it up again 3 days later. But as we look back to this, you see, we're looking back at a few things. We're looking back at the sacrifice, of course, where he died in our place, that we might have life, that we might have forgiveness of sin. But we don't stop there. You see, we're looking also at the resurrection, because he didn't only die, but he rose in victory. And that was the confirmation that his sacrifice was acceptable to God. That it was sufficient. It was done. Death could not hold him because there was no sin in him. He knew no sin. But also, the third thing, is we look back to what he has done and the promise he has made, and we look forward to his return as he said, I am coming again. I come quickly and my reward is with me. Are we waiting for him? These are the things that we reflect upon as we look back and take part of the communion. It's something that we should do with intimacy, with sincerity of heart, really reflecting upon him and reflecting upon ourselves. Where are we with him today? Are we where we need to be? Is there something we need to confess and give over to Him? Have we maybe put ourselves back under bondage some kind, back under some kind of a sin that maybe we've become captive to it? He can set us free. All we need to do is turn to Him and say, Lord, take it. I don't want it. You've died for it. You've set me free. I give it to you. Forgive me. Restore me. Strengthen me. So this morning, I'll ask Chief as we worship to pass out the bread and the cup. As it's being passed out, just hold on to it until we all have it. And we'll take part of it together as the body of Christ. But if you've never come to that place where you've trusted in Him as Lord and Savior, then this is not something to really take part in yet, because it's really only meaningful for those who have received that sacrificial gift He's offered, Himself, His own body, His own blood, laid out for us.